It was on this Lord's Day last year, January 10 to be exact, that we began our journey through the letter of Hebrews. We've taken a few breaks along the way. Other people have preached here and there, and of course we took December off. But this, according to my records, is sermon number 41 in Hebrews, which sounds like a lot, but it's less than 30 hours of talking, I think, if you average it out. Most of you, I suppose, have driven the Blue Ridge Parkway. And if you haven't, what are you waiting for? Especially in the fall, even the spring. This is one of the places, since we've come down to North Carolina, that I realize the spring can be just as beautiful as the fall. All the different shades of greens that start coming out is really stunning. But if you've driven the parkway, you know that you cannot be in a hurry. We made the mistake of thinking, oh, let's run up to Boone, North Carolina, and then we'll head to the coast. And we decided to take the parkway. This is our first summer here, and it did not turn out that way. Have you ever had somebody tailgating you when you were on the parkway? I think, you know, why did you come this way? The maximum speed limit is 45 miles an hour. I mean, you don't use the parkway to make good time. You don't go to the parkway to get to somewhere else. The parkway is your destination when you go there. And there are many places along the road where you can pull off and just gaze at the landscape. But there are often stretches of parkway before you can actually exit and go somewhere else. To me, Hebrews is one of those portions of the Word of God that you cannot be in a hurry when you read it. You don't read Hebrews to do something else, like you're trying to get to James, for instance. When you're reading Hebrews, Hebrews is your destination. And along the way, it's good to stop and to meditate on all that you are seeing in the text and try to take it in. And my sensation as I started preparing to get back into Hebrews is that we're sort of re-entering the parkway. We've gotten off for a while, but it's good to begin the journey again, especially because in these next chapters, 9 and 10, we are going to ascend probably the highest heights of Christology that are in the entire letter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, comprises some of the most remarkable teaching in all the New Testament, in all the Word of God. And so let's keep going forward, but not be in too big of a hurry as we stop and gaze sometimes with wonder on all that God has said in His Word in Hebrews. We need to sort of get a general sense of our bearings, like you do when we start a trip again. And so I want to take just a second to do that this morning. The author in Hebrews is urging believers, most of them former Jews, to hold on to Christ as their only hope of salvation, even in the midst of imminent persecution that will be coming upon them because of their faith in Christ. Hold on, he says. And to convince them that Jesus is worth holding on to, that he's indeed qualified beyond their imagining to offer hope that is real. He shows chapter by chapter as we go through Hebrews how Jesus, the Son of God, has been perfected through his obedience to the Father, an obedience that took him to the cross and to the resurrection and to his heavenly throne, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, serving this moment as the high priest of all who put their faith in him, representing us in him as perfectly righteous and able to approach God. And this is our only hope. I know we say it often, but we need to be reminded all the time. There is no other hope outside of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the world that is going to save us. There's nothing that we can do on our own. Christ is our only hope, and that is his message here. And in short, the author explains how Jesus himself was perfected so that he in turn could perfect us who embrace him by faith. So our theme verse for the series that I introduced a year ago is chapter 4, verse 14, which says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That's what he says in 4:14. But it isn't until chapter 7 that the author finally comes to giving this full picture of Jesus as our high priest. In chapter 7, he demonstrates by careful analogy with the Old Testament character Melchizedek that Jesus is a high priest like no other. Then in chapter 8, that we just came off of in November, he begins to tell us about the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. Not only is he a high priest, he has a ministry as a high priest. Jesus is our infinitely great high priest. But just as he is infinitely great as a priest, he is infinitely great in his ministry of high priest. So here we are in the middle of this long section. Chapter 8 through the middle of chapter 10 is really a long section in Hebrews. And I told you that there are three concepts that run throughout these three chapters that if you understand them, you can get your mind around what he's saying in chapters 8 through 10. They are the concepts of 1, covenant, 2, tabernacle, and 3, sacrifice. The covenant was the central theme of chapter 8. In our study of chapter 8, we learned what a covenant is. And in essence, this is the simplest terms, a covenant is an agreement. It's an arrangement between two parties, which explains how these two people or parties or nations will get along together, how they'll maintain peace, how they'll function together. It's an agreement. And from the very beginning of human history, God has always communicated with people by means of a covenant that he establishes with them. And all of the covenants run basically something like this. God says, I promise to be your God, and you will be my people. And I will bless you, and I will multiply you, and I will protect you if you love me and obey me. But if you break my covenant, I will have to punish you because of my holiness, and I will no longer be your God, and you will no longer be my people. That's the agreement. And you say, well, does mankind ever get to offer to God a covenant of their own? No, that's a ridiculous thing. We would never even know that God existed if he had not graciously communicated with us. But because of his holiness and because of our sinfulness, he has to deal with us according to covenants so that we can approach him. But from the garden onward, whether God extended a covenant to the human race or a particular patriarch or to a nation or a family, human beings, we have learned, cannot keep covenants. We mess up. We can't keep our end of the deal. God rescues the nation of Israel from Egypt. He brings them miraculously to Mount Sinai. He crafts this amazing covenant with them. He gives them this elaborate law to tell them exactly what to do every instant of their lives, perhaps. And if they will love him and keep this law, he will be their God and protect them and do abundantly miraculous things for them. And Israel, before the foot of Mount Sinai, answers, "We will obey you, God." And they enter into this covenant. They accept the terms of the agreement and come into a relationship with God. And from that moment on, all of Israel's history can be traced according to whether or not they keep or violate that covenant. Their times of joy, their times of grief, their times of blessing, their times of judgment can be charted according to whether or not they keep their end of the covenant. And when they sinned, God would discipline them, call them back to the blessings of the covenant, and they would receive the covenant again through faith and obedience. But time and again, they spurned God's law. They rejected, they even killed his prophets. They gave their hearts to idolatry. Finally, God said, "You are going to judgment. A foreign nation is going to come and carry you off and make you slaves again." This was the ultimate punishment that God laid out for them if they would violate his covenant and not return to him. So the covenant is in force. It's being enacted. God isn't making this up for them on the spot. He said this was going to happen if they did not obey and love him consistently. And even though he graciously extended time and time again for them to follow, they did not. But even during the time when God was actually bringing judgment upon his people in the Old Testament, even while Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his fearsome army was marching to the gates of Jerusalem to besiege the city, God spoke to his people again through the prophet Jeremiah and told them, "One day, I am going to make with you a new covenant, a covenant that you will not be able to break, so that my people can experience my blessings forever." That is the covenant that the author quotes from Jeremiah 30 in chapter 8 of Hebrews. It's taken directly from Jeremiah chapter 30. It's the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The other covenants were conditional. But this covenant is unconditional. God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, which means, in essence, that under this new covenant, God will give his people a desire to follow him faithfully and to stop wandering away from him to other gods. Because his people cannot obey faithfully on their own, God will make this happen. He will bring this about. Furthermore, he will bring about a genuine relationship with him, he says in this covenant, that they will know the Lord. And all of this is based on the ultimate part of the covenant, which I think is in verse 12, if you'll look there in chapter 8. And again, he's quoting here from Jeremiah 30, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." God says, that's enough. My covenant has shown that you cannot keep covenants on your own. I am going to have to do something to you. I'm going to have to make something new in you. I'm going to have to, in the words of another prophet, take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a real heart. And this is what God is going to do for his people because they cannot do it on their own. Now the question is, how does God bring about these new covenant blessings for his people? How is it that there can be a people of God who do not desire to wander away from him all the time? Who desire to obey him faithfully, who have a genuine relationship with him, whose sins are forgiven eternally? How can this be? That's what he explains in chapters 9 and 10. And the way he explains it is to contrast the religion of God's people under the old covenant, the old system, with the religion of God's people under the new covenant, the new system. Under the old covenant, there was a tabernacle and sacrifices made in the tabernacle by human priests. Remember, we're talking about covenant, tabernacle, and sacrifices. But in the new covenant, there is a heavenly tabernacle and one sacrifice made in that heavenly tabernacle by Christ, our high priest. So beginning here in chapter 9, we are going to see the stark contrast between the old way and the new way. He begins this contrast with a description of the old religious system and why it failed to bring people into fellowship with God. So we have to start, if he's going to make a contrast, we have to start with what he's going to contrast the new covenant with. So he's going to review a little bit of the old covenant here. That's what we have in verses 1 through 10. So start reading here in verse 1, and we'll start wading here into Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant," that's the old covenant, "even that first covenant made at Sinai with his people had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Now, we're going to press pause for just a second. I want you to pay attention to the two categories that he mentions here in this verse, two areas of concentration in discussing their religion under the old covenant. Notice in the verse, number one, ordinances of divine service. Or some of you have translations which read something like this: regulations for worship. You see, he's talking about the liturgy. In fact, that's the actual word for service here. It's from a Greek word that we get our word liturgy from. A liturgy is an order of our religion, an order of when we come together, how we do things, what we say, what we read, and what order we do it in. And so there is an order of divine service, he says, under that old covenant. But there is a second category in the same verse, a second area of concentration, namely the place where the worship happened. And so he says the earthly sanctuary, which was part of the earthly tabernacle, later the temple. And it's earthly not merely because it was on the physical earth, but because it was made with men's hands. And that will become much more important to us later on as we get into chapter 9. So in verse 1, he says, in essence, that under the old covenant, there is first the practice of their religion, and secondly, the place of their religion. And in the remaining verses, verse 2 through verse 10, he is going to describe these two categories, beginning with the second, the place of religion. So look at verses 2 through 5. Here he talks about the place of their religion. He says, "For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, that is, inside the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. And above it, that is, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, he says, we cannot now speak of in detail. You see, this is the place of the religion, the physical place of the expression of their devotion to God. This is where they would come to do it. And notice he does not intend to spend much time here. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, meaning that he wants to get to his main point, which is about the practice of their religion and not dwell on the place of the religion, especially here. And so next he speaks of the practice or the liturgy of their religion. And that's what we have in verses 6 through 10. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. Notice what we're talking about, what they do now inside this place. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That is dense with information, those verses. And we're not going to get to them this morning, if you're starting to worry. We're going to concentrate on this place of the old covenant, this place of worship this morning for our time, and then we'll pick this up next Lord's Day. So I want to call your attention to verses 2 through 5, and I want us to consider, first of all, the place of religion under the old covenant. And we're going through this not because we're not going to learn some wonderful things here in verses 1 through 10, but primarily his purpose is to set up this contrast for the rest of verses, or the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10. The place of religion under the old covenant. When I use the word religion this morning, I'm not using it as a negative word. Why would I have to say that? Because for some reason, in our contemporary language, we hear the word religion, we think negative things. Oh, you can't just have a religion, you have to have a relationship with the Lord, and that is true. But religion is simply a word that indicates the aspects of the expression of our devotion to God. What we do when we come in together, or what we do in our lives privately, that's our religion in a good, healthy sense. And so I'm using the word religion here to indicate all of the aspects of the expression of their worship. And we see them all here in verses 1 through 10, even getting down to things that were commanded by God under the old covenant, the expression of their offerings and prayers and dietary laws and so forth. When he speaks of the place of worship, what he's doing here is he's taking them back to the tabernacle that was originally built by the wilderness generation at the foot of Mount Sinai, according to these divine blueprints, remember, that were given to Moses when he met with God on the top of Mount Sinai. How does he describe this place where they practiced their religion in ancient Israel under the Old Covenant? Well, look down at verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared. And then he says, you'll notice, the first part, and later if you look down in verse 2, he says that this first part is called the sanctuary. Then he says in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, the most holy place. You had the Hagia, the holy place, and the Hagia Hagion, which is the most holy place. The holy of holies is how that's literally translated. And so God's people constructed this tabernacle, the place where they would come to meet God. Now, this tabernacle consisted of a large courtyard lined by curtains attached to pillars that were about 8 feet high. And the whole complex was just about the shape of a football field, although it was much smaller than a football field. In fact, if you took four tabernacles built according to the way it's described in Exodus, you could fit four of them comfortably side by side on a regulation size football field. I know that a football field is a very profane comparison when you're trying to talk about something holy like this, unless you're a Gators fan or a Clemson fan or something like that. But situated inside this larger tabernacle area, there was a smaller tent. That's the meeting place. That's the temple part inside this tabernacle. It was about 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. In fact, it was about just as long as one of these pews. And it really was no bigger than all these pews on this side put together. If you brought four more pews here, you'd probably have the very length of it and the very width of it, according to the blueprint given in Exodus. This is the part of the tabernacle that he's talking about when he talks about it in verses 2 through 5. If you're using the notes in your worship bulletin, you'll see that I have given you a representation of this tent consisting of the two compartments. See on the back there? I didn't draw these myself. I used the cut and paste option on the computer program. The larger compartment on the right-hand side of your notes is the sanctuary, the hagia, the holy place. And the smaller square on the left is the compartment called the Hagia Hagion, or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Verse 2 says that in the first part on the right, the larger compartment, was a lampstand, you see that there? And the table upon which was the showbread, these flat loaves, probably unleavened, although that doesn't say for sure, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Beginning in verse 3, he describes the most holy place. That's the compartment on your left. He says in verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, this had, verse 4, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you look at the diagram, you notice that I put the altar of incense immediately outside the most holy place. Because if you read Exodus and read the design of the tabernacle, this is where it appears in Exodus. Not inside that compartment with the Ark of the Covenant, but outside of the curtain. But it was strongly connected with the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the priests would keep this incense burning there so that the smell of the incense would waft through the curtains into the most holy place all the time. They would never go into the most holy place, except for extreme occasions when they were told to. But this incense would be constantly burning, and that way they would not have to enter the most holy place unless they were going there to anoint the altar there, the mercy seat, as we will read about later on. And so this is why he puts, I think, the altar of incense inside where the Ark of the Covenant is, because it's so strongly connected to the Ark of the Covenant. Then he describes the Ark of the Covenant, as he can use in verse 4, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. There were about 2 quarts of manna that God told Moses to collect and put in a golden pot, and it was set before the Ark of the Covenant. And Aaron's rod that budded. You remember all of the heads of the tribes were told to get rods, and the one that budded was the one that God said, this is the family I'm choosing to be the family of priests. And it was Aaron's rod from the tribe of Levi that budded. And so that was put with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And the tablets of the covenant, or the stones bearing the Ten Commandments, which were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, obviously, by the time the writer of Hebrews was reflecting on the Ark of the Covenant, all of the pieces are now placed inside the Ark. And then verse 5, above it, or on top of the Ark of the Covenant, with a cherubim of glory overshadowing with its wings. You can see there in the little picture, it seems as if by the description, the cherubim were facing one another and their wings were outstretched over that mercy seat, showing God to be holy. Some of you are thinking about the altar of sacrifice and the laver where the priests would wash themselves. These pieces would be outside of this tent in the main courtyard. Obviously, you couldn't have the sacrifices burning all the time inside of a tent, right? And so these would be outside in the courtyard, and in the laver that you read about in Exodus was in that common place outside. Now, as we see here, the writer says, in essence, that this is not the time to go into detail and all these things. And I've decided to be true to the intent of the author and not go into much detail of these myself. And although I thought the other day it would be wonderful to have a sermon on the parts of the tabernacle in Hebrews 9 that are uncommented on. Because I can sense the author just sort of resisting all that he could say to apply these pieces of the tabernacle to what he's saying in Hebrews 9, especially as they relate to Jesus Christ as our high priest. But I want to make just an observation this morning as we just observe what's happening here as far as this place of worship, if he's not going to speak about these things in detail, why mention them at all? And what's his point here? Well, for one, in upcoming verses, he's going to ask us to consider the contrast between the earthly tabernacle, that which is made with men's hands, and the heavenly tabernacle. One of the things he's doing here is he's setting us up to consider this contrast by trying to place in our minds a clearer picture of what that tabernacle was. But I think there's another reason that is more intrinsic. When speaking of worship in the Old Covenant, the place of worship, the location of worship, is a primary consideration. We don't have a sense of place in Christianity like the Jews appreciated their place, their land, their city, their temple. We don't think that way, and there's a good reason for it. But they did. And what they thought about the location of worship informs some things that the New Testament tells us about our worship as the people of God in the New Testament church. You didn't just set up your own tabernacle and practice public worship anywhere you wanted to in the Old Testament. There was one tabernacle, one place for the practice of this public aspect of religion. And annually and even biannually, the families of all the tribes, or at least the men, the heads of the families representing the rest of the family, would travel down through the nation and make their journey to the place of the tabernacle, later the temple, where it was located in order to offer their sacrifices. This is the way God designed it. Because he is one God. And he desired that his people have one worship and one truth taught by the people that he assigned to teach this one truth. He's protecting the unity of the word and the unity of his people by having one place of worship. You read in the Old Testament, as you're reading through, about the high places. What are the high places? The high places were alternative places of worship that God allowed for his people during times of war, during times of battle. You can't take your family and travel from the region of Galilee or up where Naphtali is, if you happen to be from the tribe of Naphtali, and make your way all the way down to Judah if you think your family's going to be ambushed or the enemy's going to get you and kill you on the way. And so there were different places where the Levites were stationed around the nation that in time of war, they could offer sacrifices to God and the men could obey God's law and bring their families and offer their sacrifices, even though they weren't able to make the trip all the way down to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle happened to be in early stages of Israel history. But in times of peace and safety, the high places were to be taken down. But the high places were never removed. Remember, so often we read of the kings, it says, but they refused to take down the high places. There's one king that finally did. It was Josiah, way into the reign of the Judean kings. Even David did not remove the high places. And what we find in the Old Testament is that time and again, these alternative places for worship, separated as they were from the central location of the tabernacle and the temple and the protection of Israel's doctrine, these places became corrupt. And when we read of the high places in the Old Testament, most of the time we find that God's people had begun to worship other gods on the high places. And when they would go to cleanse the high places, they'd be taking down the groves and the other symbols of pagan worship, worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. So the central location of worship was of extreme importance. The place of worship was important to the worship of God's people. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? He said some things to her about her marriages that made her very uncomfortable. And it's interesting that she tries to change the topic. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Well, she's in Samaria, where later on, Israel set up their own temple after they split off from Judah. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, she says, pointing at Jesus, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. That was an issue of the day. That was a debate that was still going on. Is it okay to worship in Samaria? And the Jews in Jerusalem said, no, you have to come worship here. This is what God's word said. She brings up an issue of the day. You know what? Jesus never corrects this teaching. In fact, he affirms it in the dialogue with her. Because that's right. Jerusalem is the place to worship. The location was important. However, Jesus goes on to say, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Regardless of the place, there is coming a day when there will be worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he was signaling the fact here that soon the idea of a central place of worship would change. And that there would be many different places where God's people would be told to gather and hear his word. But what is interesting is that this never means in the New Testament that a location for God's people to gather in local communities goes away. Where doctrine is protected and proclaimed and where God is worshiped in a way that is worthy of him. It doesn't become unnecessary for this. In fact, it continues on as it covers the whole world as churches spring up. As the Lord grows them and births them. And that is why in several places in the New Testament, Paul and the other writers urge God's people to affirm men among them who are going to protect and hold to sound doctrine and to gather together under the accountability of this doctrine and to affirm it and to believe it and to encourage others to practice it. This occurred to me, this idea of the location and why it is so important even in New Testament Christianity, although it's not the one-to-one correspondence with the Old Testament. It occurred to me because I've been reading ahead, of course, in Hebrews. You can't just bring up an outline in the one text and not know what's coming. You have to read ahead to know the flow of what God is saying in his word. What is the author's application after almost four chapters of pure Christology? You know, remember how it reads like a sermon. He preaches Christology through an Old Testament text, and then he applies it. And then he goes and preaches some more, and then he makes application. Well, this is the longest extension of Old Testament truth, pointing to Christ, chapters 7, 8, 9, and halfway through 10. What is his application after all of that? Turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 19, which we will get to eventually. Therefore, brethren, this is his summary after all we're going to do in the next couple of months. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. He says, let us draw near to Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let us consider one another, gathering together, encouraging one another. And I wanted to bring this out as we begin 2011. What we do here when we gather is of primary importance for upholding the Word of God and exercising what God has called us to do. In our contemporary Western culture, we do not consider gathering important. Okay, which means that there is a flow of thought that we learn from the world in our generation that may have been different for the people in the first century that works against our thinking that gathering is important. Why it is a vital concern to the New Testament authors. We are a nation of individuals. I've explained this at length in other sermons, and I'm not going to go into it again this morning, but individualism is rank in our society, and it is an attitude in which the bond that we feel between each other is a very loose one, in which a person is concerned primarily for his or her personal needs or the needs of immediate family members. But everybody else, it's not as important. But the church described in the New Testament is a collectivistic society, in which an entire community thinks of each other as one and mutually rely upon each other. We talk about being this kind of church, but we in America have major hurdles to overcome before we actually are this kind of church, because we are so consumed with ourselves only. We do this naturally. It's our knee-jerk reaction. We don't naturally think about how our actions and attitudes contribute to the whole. Instead, we most naturally think about how what the large group is doing will impact me personally or my family personally. We emphasize our personal devotions and our personal time with God over and above the time with our brothers and sisters in the community of faith. Our personal time with God, as important as it is not where the New Testament puts its emphasis. We often gather together and we think it's a great thing we ought to be doing, but we don't understand the importance of it in the New Testament. We often get it completely backwards in our thinking because we're not reading the New Testament carefully enough. Instead, what we're doing, we're reading the New Testament, we're sort of filtering it through what we already know from our culture and coming up with a version of Christianity that may or may not be exactly what the New Testament is teaching us. We don't have to wonder why there are so many different doctrines and versions of doctrines and movements and denominations and varieties of groups. And they all call themselves Protestant. They're all a certain strain of religion. And there are other religions outside of that. Because we're a nation of individualists. We shop around. We don't like it one place. We go somewhere else. It's sort of this something for everybody, individualistic kind of society. And if we can't find what we like somewhere, what's preventing us from starting it on our own and doing our own thing? Nobody's stopping us. This is the kind of environment we're in. And so we've witnessed, since the rise of popular culture, this explosion of multicolored Christianity. But let me encourage you pastorally, if you embrace the doctrines of Christ, if you love the church founded on sound doctrine, and are faithful in obedience to God's word, and you take seriously the commands of the New Testament to encourage one another in these things, then be faithful to gather with God's people when they gather. And when you gather with our church family, whether it's the Lord's Day or other times in the week, and you're able to do this, be in prayer about how to encourage one another and exhort one another. That is what we're supposed to be doing. We cannot expect to be the church that Christ wants us to build in this community unless we are doing what he has asked us to do. He knows how the church is supposed to work. If being a member of Bethany Bible Church does not consume a significant portion of your time invested in other members of this local assembly, then you have not yet learned fully what it means to be a family member of Christ's church. People will say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're the preacher. You are paid to do this. But I like to remind people, I didn't have to go into the ministry. I had a desire to do this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love his church. And furthermore, I would like to see the church, the version that is in the New Testament, tomorrow still be here in the United States of America. And furthermore, several commands of the New Testament for believers to be faithful and meeting with each other and meeting each other's needs and so forth, they're not given to preachers in particular at all. Church leaders are only chosen because they are to be examples to the flock in these areas. They are given to us as a body. And I have to confess, I'm having the time of my life studying Hebrews, and I've loved preaching this series. And I'll tell you what's really rewarding is when you go out the door, or you call during the week, or we have contact at other times, and you say, no, I'm so appreciating the way what God is teaching me through going through Hebrews. That is enriching, and it's rewarding. And there are other aspects of our church that are ongoing, commitments that we have made as to the kind of church we are trying to be. And we're trying to preserve principles of church body life that are perhaps being lost out in the world in the pop culture community that is taking over. And I think the Lord has given our church, Bethany Bible Church, a unique opportunity to protect many things that we are losing in this generation that are going by the wayside or have been long forgotten. I wonder if we really appreciate this, or if we really want to see this continue in the future. Can we envision a church like ours in the United States in the coming years, where people will actually listen to a series of sermons preached through Hebrews and want to probe deeper things of salvation that the author is trying to tell us? Do you think that's just going to happen? Well, it won't happen. It will be lost unless we are faithful to each other and faithful to Christ, reading what the New Testament says and obeying by faith. Now, I know that got a little afar of Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10, except by the application that's coming. But it's compelling to me that after all that he's going to say in these chapters about Christ, the bottom line is not here that we simply stand in awe of this doctrine and say, wow, isn't Christ grand? But that we commit ourselves to one another to believe and obey the implications of this doctrine. So coming back to our immediate text, the place of their religion was of extreme importance. And you can see why as those ideas are extrapolated into the New Testament church. Now, let me leave you with one thought about our study of Christ, and then we're going to close. One day this week, I was coming to the church building, and I came over the hill. I always crest the hill by the First Citizens Bank, and I come over, and I always look because I'm going to see the Blue Ridge up there. I don't, you know what I'm talking about. You can sort of see Mount Pisgah off a little bit to the right and the whole Blue Ridge there. And it's never the same. It's always changing. Every day is different. I love it. But on this particular day, this week, I've seen the view 100 of times, and I looked at it, and the view literally caught my breath this week. The mountain range was this striking color of dark blues and various shades of gray. And I wondered why until it dawned on me, oh, it's snowing up there. And it wasn't snowing where I was. But the sight was truly beautiful. And then I finished driving to the church building and I forgot about the scenery. Like we always do, we say, wow, isn't that great? And then we go on with our busy lives. Well, I think that the vast majority of us would agree that the following is true. The doctrines of Christ, especially as they're mined out in Hebrews, the doctrines of Christ are beautiful because Christ himself is beautiful. And when we have an opportunity to open the Word of God, especially as we gather as God's people and encourage one another by our mutual presence, we rejoice together. It's a wonderful time, and I know we love this time. But do we simply close our Bibles and get on with what our life is really about? Or would we embrace what this beautiful Christ is asking us to do in his church in particular? Will we continue to hunger for the truth of Christ? And will we obey this beautiful Christ? And we will continue to encourage one another in the things of Christ and proclaim the beauty of Christ and share the beauty of Christ with others? It feels good to stop and refresh ourselves with the doctrines of Christ. And yet it can't just be a feeling that overwhelms us and then does nothing in us. When I think of our study of the Word of God, if it's food, Hebrews is a four-course dinner in a five-star restaurant. That's what I think of it as. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, has not called us just to feel good about his Word or its teaching, but to obey and exhort each other to obey what it says. And I would encourage you that however the Lord is working in your life, whatever challenge he is giving you in 2011, that you embrace that and go forward and obey Christ. And if you're here this morning and there's never been a time when you have known Christ personally, he invites you even this morning to open up your heart to him, to embrace his death for your sins and his resurrection so that you can know that he is your high priest representing you as righteous before a holy God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to simply wade into this text and begin to look at what we have in store for us here. And I pray that your continued blessing would be upon us as we look forward to what you are going to do in our midst in 2011. Father, challenge us this year. I pray that you would give us grace and conscientious thought patterns that would look forward to encouraging one another. I pray that we would reach out to one another, challenge one another, exhort one another, comfort one another. May we do these things so that we are encouraging one another to live out all of the teachings that you give us here, even in this letter that you wrote to Hebrews. And Father, I pray that you do this for your name's sake, that Christ above all may be glorified, because it is in his name that we pray and give the glory. Amen.